In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful, and kindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, and they shall be created. Let us pray, O God, who instructed the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Spirit, grant us by the same Spirit always to be truly wise, and ever to rejoice in his consolation, through the same Christ our Lord.
Amen.
Our Lady of Wisdom,
pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Amen. Yesterday we spoke about the missionary transformation of the Church and the thoughts and papacy of Pope Francis. Today I want to focus on a crucial part of that new evangelization. Just as Jesus began his public ministry with the words, Metanoete, repent and believe in the gospel. So the Church in every age calls people to conversion, to help them to be evangelized, which means that they're called to think and live differently than everybody else, to think and live more and more like Christ. It's a crucial part of the new evangelization. When Cardinal Ratzinger back in 2000 was talking about the substance of the new evangelization, he said that the first aspect of it is conversion. Curiously, when the Instrumentum Laboris came out for the Synod on the new evangelization, it inverted conversion in Christ in Ratzinger's thoughts in 2000 to Christ and then conversion. But regardless, to preach Jesus means to preach his call to conversion. And to preach conversion means to conform ourselves more and more to Christ. So the two go together. When Pope Francis, however, speaks of conversion, he almost always speaks of it first from God's perspective of mercy. He wants the whole Church to become a field hospital, caring for those who are wounded by their sins or by the effects of the sins of others. This theme, he says, is essential for us to know who God is, who we are, and how we're supposed to live. So in the two conferences we're going to have today, we're going to ponder Pope Francis's thoughts on the mercy of God and the change in life that that type of love is meant to bring about in us as we receive it and then as we seek to pass that on. The new evangelization is about spreading the mercy of God, which is a theme that I don't think you'll crucify me for, as this is a mercy of Alma. Okay, let's begin, in order to understand the topic, by examining mercy in Pope Francis' own life. It's essential to his self-identity. In last September's interview with Father Antonio Spadaro, when he was asked, who is Jorge Mario Bergoglio? He replied, I am a sinner. What would I say? Tell me about you. Would your first word be not where you're from or what your religious name is or anything else, but I am a sinner. That's how Bergoglio did. And he goes on, I'm a sinner. This is the most accurate definition. It's not a figure of speech. It's not a literary genre. I'm a sinner. The best summary, the one that comes from the inside and I feel most true is, I am a sinner whom the Lord has looked upon. And he repeats, I am one who is looked upon by the Lord. I always felt that my motto, miserando atque eligendo, by having mercy the Lord is choosing at the same time, that mercy and vocation are coextensive, was very true for me. This is what I said when they asked me if I would accept my election as pontiff. You know that once you hit that critical mass, now it's 2/3 plus 1, you're brought out into the center of the Sistine Chapel, in between the two banks of pews. And the one who's in charge of the election comes down to you and asks, acceptasne, do you accept? And normally, the response is either accepto or non accepto. John Paul II tells us what he said. He said, with confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ and with the help of the Blessed Virgin Mary, accepto. We don't know what if anything, Cardinal Ratzinger said when he was asked that question. But Cardinal Bergoglio said, as soon as they asked him, acceptasne, he said, peccator sum, sed super misericordia et infinita patientia Domini Nostri Jesu Christi, et in spiritu patientiae accepto. I am a sinner, but trusting in the infinite mercy and patience of our Lord Jesus Christ, and in the spirit of penance, I accept. The papacy is a penance. It really is. He knew it would be. But he accepted as a sinner, trusting in God's infinite mercy and patience, that he was going to have plenty of mess ups, but that the Lord would be there to forgive him still. Mercy is the fundamental story of his vocation. He said to the 200,000 in St. Peter's Square in the Vigil of Pentecost last year about his vocation story. He was a 16-year-old. I'm a detail guy. 16, not 17. A couple months short of his 17th birthday. It was Students' Day in the Southern Hemisphere, the first day of spring, which is September 21st. And just like on Labor Day in the United States, nobody works, so on Students' Day in Argentina, nobody studies. It's a day off from school. And so he was going to be going out to the outskirts to play some soccer and have a picnic with his friends. But he said, before I meet you at the train station, I'm just going to stop by the church of San Jose in Flores, which is where he was, to just pray for a little bit. While he was there, he saw a priest he didn't recognize. He felt impelled on the inside to just ask him to hear his confession. So they went into the confessional. Jorge came out 5 or 6 minutes later with his plans changed not only for that day, but for the entire rest of his life. It was in that confessional, as he received the mercy of the Lord, that he also received his priestly vocation, that he was supposed to be someone who would take that gift, that true gospel, that God is greater than our sins, that his mercy is greater than our misery, to take that gospel not just as words to the world, as John the Baptist would talk about our need for forgiveness in his baptism, but to be able to actually bring that mercy to effectuate what the words were signifying out to a desperate cosmos. On the Vigil of Pentecost last year, he described that when he went into that confessional, he recognized that that wasn't occurring on his own initiative. It was happening on divine initiative. And before he had even thought about it, somebody was waiting inside that box. He said, one day in particular, though, is very important to me. September 21st, 1953. I was almost 17. It was Students' Day. For us, the first day of spring. For you, the first day of autumn. Before going to the celebration, I passed through the parish I normally attended. I found a priest I didn't know, and I felt the need to go to confession. For me, this was an experience of encounter. I found that someone was waiting for me. I don't know what happened. I can't really remember. I don't know why that particular priest was there whom I didn't know, or why I felt this desire to confess. But the truth is, someone was waiting for me. He'd been waiting for me for some time. After making my confession, I felt something had changed. I wasn't the same. I heard something like a voice or a call, and I was convinced I should become a priest. This experience of faith is important. We say we must seek God, we must go to Him, we must ask His forgiveness. But when we go, He's waiting for us. He's there first. Spanish, we have a word that explains this well, primeriar. The Lord always gets there before us. He gets there first. He's waiting for us. To find someone waiting for you is truly a great grace. You go to Him as a sinner, but He's waiting to forgive you. He said that in the interview aboard Shepherd One coming back from Brazil, that the church must follow the path of mercy. And this is a special need of our time. The church is a mother, he said to the journalists. She has to go out to heal those who are hurting with mercy. That if the church is a field hospital, our fundamental medicine is the mercy of God. If the Lord never tires of forgiving, we have no other choice than this. First of all, to care for those who are hurting. Church is a mother and has to travel this path of mercy and find a form of mercy for all. When the prodigal son returned home, I don't think his father told me, "You sit down and listen. What did you do with my money?" No, he celebrated. And I believe that this is a kairos of mercy. You probably know the two Greek words for time. Chronos is tick-tock, tick-tock. Kairos is a special occasion, special moment. This is a kairos, a special opportunity, special moment of mercy. St. John Paul II had the first intuition of this when he began with St. Faustina Kowalska, the Divine Mercy. He intuited that this was a need of our time. You know, St. John Paul II said that again, I always love superlative statements to see how we finish them. He said that the greatest illness of the world today is, how would you finish that sentence? You'd probably be able to pick some stuff up from context. But he said, unexpiated guilt. That we know we've done wrong, we know that the world is messed up, but we don't know where we can go for forgiveness. We have all of these people talking about their confessions in books and everything else, but nobody receives forgiveness. And we don't know what to do with that guilt. What are we seeing over in the Gaza Strip right now? Jews and Muslims, fundamentally, incapable of forgiving each other, just constantly saying, "You started it, and I'm just retaliating, and you're retaliating, and I'm retaliating." Unexpiated guilt, the explosion of the psychological sciences, it's because people, in a lot of cases, don't know what they need to do with the guilt. They don't know how to forgive, including when they've been wronged. They carry around that poison within, that spiritual pus that begins to hurt them in ways they can't figure out. I mean, the easiest example of this and the saddest is what happens when you've been abused. You, in a lot of cases, become an abuser because you don't know what to do with that pain that you're carrying around. Don't know how to receive God's 10,000 talents of mercy in order to give the 100 denarii to people who have hurt you. The greatest need of this world is to be forgiven. It's unexpiated guilt. The guilt is there, but it's just not being taken away. The only way it can be taken away is by God. Jesus does that on the cross. That's what the Divine Mercy devotion is all about. Just like in the 13th century, Jesus knew that it wasn't enough that people believe in the doctrine of transubstantiation. He wanted that to descend from their head to their heart to their knees. So with the Sacred Heart devotion in the 17th century, Jesus wanted us to combine two, that real love for Him and the sacrament of His love, the Eucharist, but at the same time, real love for His mercy, and how that is a great sacrament of His mercy at the same time. The Church got the message for a little while and then again fell into bad habits, and so that's why the Lord came to St. Faustina and wanted us to adore Him in His mercy, which is what it's all about, connecting these two sacraments again. Eternal Father, I offer you the Eucharist, the body, blood, soul, and divinity of your dearly beloved Son. Why? In expiation for our sins and the sins of the whole world, for all the guilt that I have taken upon myself and the whole world has taken upon itself. It's a kairos of mercy. And therefore, if we're going to go out and heal the wounds of the world, if we're going to proclaim the real gospel, we've got a message that there is a medicine for what's killing you. And it's free. Come. During his first Sunday Mass and then Angela's message on March 17th, and I was there, and I'll never forget it, hearing it for the first time. It was the most eloquent thing I'd ever heard in Italian, probably in any language, and I sort of was always practicing my Italian, reading out loud Father Raniero Cantalamessa's awesome homilies in Italian from 77 to 79. I mean, I was basically nursed on the most eloquent Italian speaker today. And Francis gets up there on the balcony and starts going off the cuff, adding in from the homily earlier today what he was preparing to say in that Angelus. Dio non si stanca mai di perdonare, però noi stanchiamo di chiedere perdono. The Lord never tires of forgiving us. It's we who tire of asking for forgiveness. May we ask the Lord for the grace never to tire of asking for what He never tires of giving. Unbelievable. I'm surrounded by a whole bunch of Italians who are starting to cry, "Che bello! Che bello! How beautiful is that? How beautiful is that?" It's just like, wow. I mean, wow. Still to this day. Jesus has this message for us, Pope Francis said that day. Mercy. I say it with humility. This is the Lord's most powerful message. Mercy. It was He Himself who said, "I did not come for the righteous. The righteous justify themselves. Go on then, even if you can. I cannot." But they believe they can. Jesus says, however, "I came for sinners." The Lord never tires of forgiving. Never. It's we who tire of asking for His forgiveness. Let us ask for the grace never to tire of asking for what He never tires of giving. It's a time of mercy. And that's His fundamental message for the people of our day. Understanding our need for God's mercy is key for us to recognize, he says, who we really are. In El Jesuita, those conversations he had with the journalists in 2010, he said, "An authentically Christian discipleship begins with our recognition that we're sinners in need of salvation, and the concomitant experience that the Savior looks on us with merciful love. We're sinners looked at with love by the Lord. For me, feeling oneself a sinner is one of the..." We're going to have another superlative. Fill in the blank. "Feeling oneself a sinner is one of the..." When I say that to typical crowds, I did it to some teenagers a few weeks ago in a pro-life boot camp. They're all like, "Worst experiences we can ever have." I sucked out all of those responses. I said, "Here's what the Pope said. For me, feeling oneself a sinner is one of the most beautiful experiences that can happen if it leads to its ultimate consequences." He said, "At the Easter Vigil, we sing, 'O Felix Culpa,' exulting in the happy sin that brought us to experience the love of the Redeemer." He says, "When a person becomes conscious that he's a sinner and is saved by Jesus, he proclaims this truth to himself and discovers the pearl of great price, the treasure buried in a field. He discovers the greatest thing in life, that there's someone who loves him profoundly, who gave his life for him." And then he added, "Many Catholics have sadly not had this fundamental Christian experience. There are people who believe the right things, who have received catechesis and accepted the Christian faith in some way," he said, "but who have not had the experience of having been saved." And then he gave a powerful metaphor of what the true experience of God's mercy is like. We've all seen those videos of people jumping off of bridges into rivers to try to save people's lives, jumping off ice into cold waters in order to save somebody who's fallen through. He says we can't keep our eyes off of those videos and the real heroism that's required for somebody jumping in. I just watched the video back from 1973 when the plane had fallen into the Potomac in Washington. Some guy jumped off of one of those bridges in when he recognized that one of the survivors of the crash who was trying to tread water was just losing strength and going down within. Cardinal Bergoglio starts with that experience. He says, "We never forget somebody who did that. But our admiration grows," he says, "when the person who jumped in to push the other person to safety dies in the very act of saving somebody else." He says, "But our admiration grows all the more when we recognize we were the one drowning. And Jesus jumped in all the way from heaven into the polluted river of sin and gave his life in order to save our own. That's the fundamental Christian experience, he says. And sadly, many Christians have never had that experience. Back in 2008, there was something that happened in Front Royal, Virginia. There's a priest in the Diocese of Arlington whose name is Father Tom Vanderwoody. His dad was also Thomas, a former pilot. He's got six or seven boys in the family, but the youngest boy, Joseph, had Down syndrome. And they were doing some work in the backyard, and they were doing some septic tank cleanup, and somehow Josie fell into the septic tank. He was crying out for help, and Tom, the dad, who was 66, went, and he's trying to get Josie to just jump on up in order to grab onto his hand so that he could try to lift him. But no matter how Josie was, he was panicking and the whole rest of it. He just couldn't pull it off. And so Tom sent someone to call the fire department to come and to run back to try to get help as he jumped into the septic tank to try to just keep, he was pretty tall, to keep his son above the waters of the septic tank. And Josie was continuing to have basically a shutdown. So Tom said to him, "Listen, get up on my shoulders and just reach up to the top and use all your strength, Josie, and pull yourself up." So he did, and he pushed Josie up. Josie was standing on his shoulders. Josie was pulling himself up as the other people came and were able to help him out. And then they were waiting to have Tom jump up in order to grab on. But his head never came above the septic tank water again. He died in that cesspool in order to save his son, Joseph. That's essentially what Jesus Christ did. That's how much he loved us. The fact that he rose from the dead 3 days later makes it a story with a happy ending. But we need to remember that he loved us that much that he was willing to trade his life for ours. That's the fundamental Christian experience, Pope Francis says, that sadly many Christians have not had. He concluded that passage, "There are many people to whom you tell this story who don't see the point because they don't want to see it. They don't really want to know that they were that boy. They always have escape hatches from the situation of drowning, and therefore they lack the experience of who they are. I believe that only we great sinners have this grace." What it means to be saved, and at the very experience of receiving God's mercy, being called as sinners to go on out to proclaim that message of mercy. It's the reason why the Blessed Virgin Mary wasn't the one who was sent out. She received that gift of the Savior. Preveniently, she was saved, but she wasn't the one sent out. One was sent out, first words were, "Depart from me, O Lord, from a sinful man." Another was a despicable mafioso, which is what the ancient publicans were with St. Matthew. St. Paul used to murder Christians for a living. These were the guys who were able to be sent out. When I was a kid, when I was watching Celtics games on the television, there was this commercial that I used to always laugh at. Now I don't laugh so hard. But there was a guy named Cy Sperling who used to come on and describe the benefits of his of the business he was pitching, which was the hair club for men. So he was describing all of the various rug technologies that they use and the rest. But at the very end, now he was a very well-coiffed man. At the very end, he holds up a photo when he says, "I'm not just the president of the company, I'm a former client." She'll look at him looking like Telly Savalas, totally bald. But you could see on his scalp exactly what he was pitching. The Lord was sending out great sinners in order to say that the forgiveness of sins is possible. St. Paul, who called himself an abortion, was going out and saying, "As an ambassador of Christ, I implore you, be reconciled to God." They were walking advertisements that the forgiveness of sins was possible. and that the Lord really not only calls sinners to himself, but forgives sinners in such a way that he makes them his top ambassadors. That's what the church is all about. Do we grasp that, actually? Because a lot of the times in the church, there have been phases of history in which we've thought that the church was a place only for saints, that sinners need not apply. A lot of the times we, in a lack of humility, try to hide our own defects too much. Not that we should always be broadcasting them, but at the same time, you know, I've found in my own priesthood that a lot of the times the Lord uses my weaknesses far more than my strengths in order to reach people. Are we capable of saying, with St. Paul, the Lord forgives sinners, of which I am the worst? Or do we always say, thank you, Lord, for not making me like all those other scumbags, those despicable losers, like that publican back there in the back row? Look at all the things I do for you, even though I am arrogant, proud, turning my prayer into praising myself rather than lauding you. I believe that only we sinners have this great grace, he says. For us to be effective new evangelists, we need regularly to have received that great gift of the Lord's mercy so that we can credibly say it. That's how we bring people, by the way, to the sacrament of confession. It's never, you have to go to confession. It's always, you know, we see it in ours. We'll be celebrating St. John Vianney on Monday, right? Wherever he went, in Ecully, as soon as he was ordained, he became a famous confessor, even of his priest mentor, Father Bally. During the time after the French Revolution, whenever all the priests throughout the region were going to hear the confession during the week of the missions that the Carthusians of all had left in order to preach to bring everybody back, his confessional was mobbed where all the other ones were basically empty. People were coming back multiple times to him, and they got so close that on a couple of occasions they tipped his confessional over. Famous confessor the entire time, but back in ours, nobody was coming to confession for his first 9 years. Till what happened? One night, two young women returning from one of the vogue, the lascivious dances that were taking place in Ars and in the surrounding villages that John Vianney fought so hard to extirpate. They saw a candle on in the church of St. Sixtus, and they sort of, out of curiosity, popped their head in to see what was going on. And John Vianney was there bawling his eyes out, kneeling on the stone in front of the Blessed Sacrament, saying, I don't care if I should suffer everything until the end of time. Please grant me the conversion of my parish. Please, Lord, grant me the conversion of my parish. And these two girls were like, is he talking about us? What we're doing can't be that bad. He's actually pulling an all-nighter on his knees on the stone pavement praying for us. One of the girls was touched by grace and so walked up and he turned to her. Qu'est-ce que vous voudriez, ma fille? What would you like, daughter? She asked if he could hear her confession. Certainement, he replied. So she came out a few minutes later, bawling her eyes out, tears of incredible joy, in such a way that the other girl said, it can't be that bad. And so she went in as well. The next day, with that special charism that women have, they started to go all throughout the town of Ars saying, you know, he's not that bad, actually. And they started to drag the people of Ars back so that the greatest miracle of Ars were not all the miracles that St. John Vianney ascribed to St. Philomena, but the greatest miracle of Ars was the total transformation by the mercy of God in the people of Ars. It all started by a happy customer going out and sharing that great news of the beauty of God's merciful love, instantiated there in the confessionals. It's only great sinners who have this grace or who can spread that message. Pope Francis goes on, everything Jesus did was to share his mercy. In a homily last July on the healing of the paralyzed man, Pope Francis reflected on the sentiments that must have shocked the crippled man when being carried on his bed, he heard Jesus tell him, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." Everybody was accusing Jesus of blaspheming because only God could forgive sins. Jesus said, "Which is harder?" And to prove he had the ability to forgive sins, he healed the man of his paralysis. Here's what the Pope said. But when Jesus healed the sick man, he was not only a healer. When he taught people, let us think of the Beatitudes, he was not only a catechist or a preacher of morals. When he remonstrated against the hypocrisy of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, he was not a revolutionary who just wanted to drive out the Romans. No! These things that Jesus did, healing, teaching, speaking out against hypocrisy, were only a sign of something greater that Jesus was doing. He was forgiving sins, reconciling the world in the name of the Father. This is Jesus' mission. Everything else, healing, teaching, reprimand, are only signs of the deeper miracle, which is the recreation of the world. Thus, reconciliation is the recreation of the world. And the most profound mission of Jesus is the redemption of all of us sinners. And Jesus, the Pope added, didn't do this just with words, with actions, or by walking on the road. He did it with his flesh. It is truly he, God, who becomes one of us, a man, to heal us from within. Everything Jesus ever did was to share with us his mercy. Pope Francis said that God has a preferential option for those who are most in need of his mercy. And we should have that preferential option too, to become the real friend of sinners like Jesus was, to draw near to them, not to run away. That's what Jeremiah did, by the way, and that's what St. John the Baptist did. That's what St. Peter Julian Aymar did, as we were talking about this morning. Last November, the Holy Father said in a homily, God has a certain weakness of love for those who are furthest away, who are lost. He goes in search of them. How does he search? He searches to the very end, like the shepherd who journeys into the darkness looking for his lost sheep until he finds it, or like the woman who loses her wedding coin on that band of 10 wedding coins that she would wear. That was the ancient wedding ring. When you lose one of these coins, it's not just losing a part of your coin collection. It would be like losing the diamond in your wedding ring. Like the woman who, when she loses her coin, lights a lamp, sweeps the house and searches diligently until she finds it. God seeks out the lost because he thinks, I will not lose this son, this daughter. He is mine. She is mine. I don't want to lose him. But God's work doesn't consist only in seeking out the lost, he added. When he finds us, when he has found his lost sheep, he neither sets it aside nor does he ask us, how did you get lost? Why did you fall? Rather, he restores us to what was lost and places us back in our proper place. And when this happens, it is God who rejoices. God rejoices not in the death of the sinner, but rather that he be restored to life. And in Angelus meditation last August, he said, some of you perhaps might say to me, but Father, I'm certainly excluded because I am a great sinner. I've done wicked things. I've done so many of them in my life. And he said, no, you're not excluded. Precisely for this reason, you are God's favorite. Because God, shown in Jesus, prefers sinners in order to be able to forgive them, to love them. Jesus is waiting for you to embrace you, to pardon you. Don't be afraid. He's waiting for you. Take heart. Have the courage to enter through the door. St. John Vianney used an image where he said, if a mom has 5 kids and one of them's sick, who gets the mom's attention most? It's always a sick child. And God, as we hear in Isaiah, is like that loving mother. He's got a preferential option for his sickest children, those who need his merciful love the most. That should be the priority of Mother Church. That should be the priority of all of us. Sharing his mercy is God's greatest joy of all. On his first Divine Mercy Sunday as Pope, last April, when he went to St. John Lateran, Pope Francis said that God the Father, with patience, love, hope, and mercy, had never for a second stopped thinking about his Son. And as soon as he sees him still far off, he runs out to meet him and embraces him with tenderness, the tenderness of God without a word of reproach. He has returned. And that is the joy of the Father. And that embrace for his Son is all this joy. He has returned. God is always waiting for us. He never grows tired. Jesus is the face of this merciful patience of God so that we can regain confidence and hope always. In the Angelus in September, he said, when we look at the three parables of mercy in Luke 15, the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the longest of them, the parable of the father of the two sons, all three speak of the joy of God. The joy of God is forgiving. The joy of God is forgiving. The whole gospel, all of Christianity is here. Mercy is the true force that can save man and the world from the cancer that sin, moral evil, spiritual evil. Only love fills the void, the negative chasms that evil opens in hearts and in history. Only love can do this, and this is God's joy. Jesus is all mercy. Jesus is all love. He is God made man. He is mercy made man. The whole gospel, all of Christianity, is the joy of the Father in reconciling his prodigal sons and daughters. That's the whole history of salvation. With Adam and Eve, we squandered our inheritance of the image and likeness of God and wandered far away. But God's whole plan is that, redditus, that he sends Jesus, his Son, out to accomplish. You know, I like to say, and I'll defend it before the CDF, that when Jesus says that heaven rejoices more for one repentant sinner than for 99 who never needed to repent, so far as that beautiful lady was the only one who never needed to repent, and we know how much she pleased God, that Jesus is saying, when he forgives you your sins and forgives me mine, we're pleasing God almost 100 times more than the Blessed Mother did by her sinlessness. So great is God's mercy. When I prepare couples for marriage, and the last appointment after, you know, I spend a lot of time with couples for marriage. The last appointment, we go over the wedding. And after we've sort of worked out all of those details, they've done the premarital investigation sheet for the last time, and they sign under oath the three statements of intention before their vows. I very formally, almost solemnly, close the whole file. I put it all together. I put it in the desk. The whole desk is cleared. And I say, now, are you guys grateful to God for all that he did in order to arrange that you guys were born at the same time? That you guys met each other, and I have them write 12 essays. One of the questions for me is how'd you meet and how that happened. So I'll always say that you met at Dunkin' Donuts that one morning and everything changed. I mean, all of the rest, I'll summarize it. Are you grateful to God that he did all of this for you? And they are. They're always grateful to God. I said, so how are you going to thank him? Oh, I don't know, Father. Maybe we can pray? Well, I'm hoping that you're praying already. What would please him the most? What did he say pleases him the most? Makes him the happiest of all. Even when you try to lead them to the water, they never get there. Mm-hmm. But it just, Jesus said that heaven rejoices more for what? spoon-feed them the answer. One repentant sinner. So he said, listen, are you going to be having any sinners come to your wedding after the two of you? Well, yeah. He said, so here's what I'm going to ask you to do if you really are grateful to God. When you send out your invitations to at least your wedding reception, but you can also do it to the wedding, I want you to put this message. It would mean so much to the two of us if you were able to receive Holy Communion at our wedding mass. But you know, in order to be able to receive Jesus worthily, we all have to be in the state of grace. So there's a cool young priest at St. Bernadette's Church who, after our wedding rehearsal, is going to be hearing our confessions. And then he'll stay as long as needed to hear the confessions of all the members of our family and friends so that all of us would be able to receive Jesus worthily in the greatest day that we've had up until now. Would you please consider coming to confession after the two of us go on whatever the date will be? And some of these couples have rain-made penitence unlike anybody I've ever seen. Mm-hmm. And that pleases God most of all. And it helps them to become cooperators in that great gift, to get the assist on the Lord's great score. We're all sent out to be those types of catalysts. And we too must celebrate that mercy with God. It's our great joy when someone comes back to the Lord's great graces. Our church is full of a lot of Pharisees still. They don't want the healed drug addict coming down and kneeling next to them at Sunday Mass. They don't want the scantily clad hooker coming on in and sitting next to them. They don't want the homeless man who smells. They don't really want any of this. It's the great cancer, the spiritual worldliness, the ecclesial introversion that Pope Francis talks about, which is the greatest evil that affects the church. They're not really aligning their heart to God's heart. But it's got to start with us. They've got to see it in us that we have this preferential love and that we really rejoice. Pope Francis, in a homily last July, said, the message Jesus wants to give us, it's one that we've always had trouble understanding in the church. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Our God is indeed a God of mercy. How well we see it in the story of St. Matthew. Jesus looks at Matthew and awakens something new within him. Something that he didn't know. The gaze of Jesus makes him feel an interior wonder. Makes him hear the call of Jesus to follow him. It only took a moment to understand that that look changed his life forever. That's the look that Francis felt in that confessional September 21st, 1953. It's in this moment that Matthew says yes, leaves everything and goes and encounters the Lord. We know that he got in his motto, Miserando Atque Elegendo, from pondering the Venerable Bede's thoughts on the call of St. Matthew, which comes up every anniversary of his own call, every September 21st. So the interior exegesis of Pope Francis on this scene of the calling of St. Matthew, he has seen himself as that publican. Pope Francis referred to the celebration Matthew threw afterward. He says, that's what the church is. That's what our Eucharist is. That celebration of God's gift of mercy. It's why celebration, he says, is very important. Because the encounter with Jesus and the mercy of God must be celebrated. You know, we really should celebrate first confessions. That day is really significant. We should celebrate other confessions. I mean, every once in a while, when I'm feeling particularly mischievous, but also to teach a point, when someone, one of the gros poissons, as St. John Vianney used to call them, the fat fish, big, big sinners, comes to confession, I always give them two penances. I said, the first penance is, I want you to pray this, whatever it be, according to the medicine that they would need. And I said, the second penance is, I want you to go down to the supermarket I want you to buy a big cake. I want you to take it home and I want you to have it for dessert. Excuse me, Father? This is your second penance. I want you to celebrate the fact that you have now had your soul been brought back to its baptismal splendor, and all of heaven is rejoicing, and I want you to celebrate that gift with your friends. If you want to tell them that the reason why we're celebrating is I made my first confession in decades, do it. You don't have to. But otherwise, I want you to do is say, I really feel like celebrating today the fact that I'm alive and that God loves me. And they do. And I said, if anybody else eats that cake and asks the reason, tell them that they can have some more cake if they come to receive it. Should be celebrated. And we should remember and constantly celebrate that great gift. We don't need cake to do it, as we know. But to constantly be giving thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever. And the best way we celebrate that mercy is by sharing it with others so that they too can rejoice in God's mercy. We're going to finish there and we'll continue the conference later. Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be. World without end. Amen.
Our Lady of Mercy,
pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.